and ingested and loved and learned and obeyed together. You know, as we've been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, considering Him, fixing our gaze upon Him from the book of Hebrews, I've been more aware lately of the structure of our liturgy, that we see Christ coming to us first as our great high priest when we confess our sin to God and we rejoice in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, because He is our great high priest. And then, of course, from that spot, we rise up, we lift up our hearts unto the Lord, and we come to Christ, our great high priest, who is also our great high king. And He speaks to us, and He teaches us now, at this point in our liturgy, as we have now come to Him as our king. But, of course, the culmination of Christian worship is that Christ leads us to the Father, where we have perfect communion with God. And that's why Christian worship is always best, I believe, culminated with the bread and the wine. The height of Christianity is peace with God, that Christ provides for us. And so I'm so thankful and glad that we are here at this time again to hear the words of our King, to learn from Him again, to gaze upon Him together again. I was talking to the children on the way in today, and you know, how many of you are like this? I know this already. Right, you hear something you've learned, and you go, well, I know this part already. Who's done that before? Like, I do it every day. When you're reading the Bible, and you start skimming, right? Because, well, I know this part. But you know, our brains need to be marinated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the marination is never finished. The full soaking in to who we are is never done. So each time we ponder a section of His Word that we, quote, already know, understand that He is still working in us. He's working His truth more deeply into us. And that's what's happening here as the author continues to focus our attention upon Christ as our great high priest. In this section, the author is going to show to us how Jesus Christ has met the requirements of the Levitical priesthood, but even more so, how Christ has established a new and eternal priesthood that is perfect. So, by that way of introduction, let's stand together now and read God's Word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 14. I'll read all of this. And the verses of focus today are 5 through 10. And we'll talk about the details of that as we get into the sermon. Please listen carefully. This is God's Word. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now beginning with verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, quote, you are my son, today I have begotten you, unquote. As he says also in another place, quote, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, unquote. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now going on to verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So as I've said, in verses 5 through 10, the author takes the time to show us in general terms how Jesus Christ not only satisfies all the requirements of Levitical priesthood, but how he goes so much further, establishing an entirely new order of priesthood, which is, we're told, after the order of Melchizedek. So, first, in verses 1 through 4, the author gave us a template, an understanding of what the Levitical priesthood required. We saw, first of all, that there was a choosing from among men, and that there was an appointment made by God, and that this high priest was to represent God before the people, and that this high priest was to make offerings to satisfy for sin, gifts and offerings to satisfy for sin. Today we're going to look at how Jesus Christ satisfies those first two criteria. Jesus Christ was chosen from among men. He was beset with every human weakness except for sin, and thus he was and is able to sympathize with every human need. And we'll see this especially in verse 7 as we look more closely at today's text. Next, we will look at how Jesus Christ was appointed as high priest by God the Father. We'll look at Psalm 2, verse 7, and Psalm 110, verse 4, and we'll look at aspects of verses 5, 6, and 10 to see how Jesus Christ was appointed as high priest by God the Father. And then next week, we'll look more closely at how Jesus Christ represents us, his people, before God, and how Jesus Christ offered himself as the mediatorial peacemaking sacrifice that restored peace between God and his people, looking at verses 8 and 9. In these verses, what we see also, and it's wonderful to see the structure of thought of the author of Hebrews and how he lays out his thought for us and gives us an expectation of what is to come. Because in these verses, the author sets forth also the theme of the coming sections of his treatise when the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is explored more fully in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. Four chapters where the author goes through and describes and unpacks the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, continuing the comparison with the Old Covenant and the Old Priesthood. So here we go this week, looking at how Christ fulfills the Levitical priesthood and how he is superior to Aaron in the first two criteria. Christ's humanity and Christ's sympathy are superior to Aaron, and Christ's appointment by the Father is superior to Aaron. First of all, Jesus Christ was chosen from among men. Of course, immediately this goes right to the concept of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and reveals the complete inadequacy of any system that would minimize the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Because by necessity, the high priest must come from amongst those he is called to represent before God so that he could sympathize with them. And the phrase that we're given in verse 7 is, in the days of his flesh. In the days of his flesh. And that's not a metaphor. He was in flesh and blood. We read where he cried. We see where he walked great distances. We see where he, after his resurrection, ate fish and showed forth his wounds. He was flesh and blood, humanity, just like us. He slept. He ate. He walked. He spoke. He lived amongst us. Calvin says this, "The days of his flesh no doubt mean his life in this world. It hence follows that the word flesh does not signify what is material, but rather a condition, according to what is said in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Rave then do those fanatical men who dream that Christ is now divested of his flesh, because it is here intimated that he has outlived the days of his flesh, for it is one thing to be a real man, though endued with a blessed immortality. It is another thing to be liable to those human sorrows and infirmities, which Christ sustained as long as he was in this world, but is now laid aside, having been received into heaven. So we see, like Aaron, Jesus Christ was a man in human flesh, experiencing all the limitations and frailties of the human state. And so God wants us to know that Jesus Christ has experienced all the weaknesses and difficulties of this life. Everything that you and I could possibly experience in the category of weakness and frailty that goes along with the human condition, Jesus Christ has experienced that. He knows the difficulties of being hungry and thirsty. He knows the difficulties of a long walk. He knows the discomfort of being dirty and sweaty. He understands hard work. He knows the difficulties of relationships in this earth. He knows all of the difficulties that we experience. Everything we go through, he has been through. I could stand here and multiply words on this topic until he returns, and I doubt that we would ever fully comprehend the depths to which the Lord Jesus Christ understands what we are going through. I think this is something we do not ponder enough. I think if we pondered it more, we would have more hope. I think if we knew of his sympathy towards us and his understanding of every difficulty we face, that nothing we face would be anything less than a tiny mountain that we could by faith cast into that sea. If we would look to him and see how much he cares for us and how much he has felt and experienced all that we have been through, and thus how he is able to help those who cry out to him, there is no spot where we should ever give up. No spot, no problem, no personal problem, no cultural problem, no church problem, no family problem, no relationship problem, no problem of any sort that we should ever give up on. Because Jesus Christ, he knows what we are going through. Because in the days of his flesh, he experienced everything accompanying all forms of human weakness and frailty and difficulties, save sin. He was a man in human flesh, experiencing all the limitations and frailties of this human state. But of course, unlike Aaron, Jesus Christ, he walked in perfect holiness without any stain of sin all the days of his life on earth, which actually made his experience of human weakness even more painful for him. You see, because it's the sinful heart that shuts itself off to the problems of life. It's the sinful heart that hardens itself against the disappointments of life, not the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of those moments of disappointment remained alive in his heart. So we must be like him, continuing to keep our hearts alive to all of those spots where we face difficulties and disappointment. Every one of those spots where we face difficulty and disappointment. Each one of you have those things in your mind right now. Those spots in your life where you know you have disappointment and difficulty. Look, Jesus knows it. He knows it. You can't give up. Never give up on any of those spots of difficulty in your own life or in the lives of others. Because we can draw near to this throne of grace anytime in prayer to find help in our time of mercy, in our time of need, to find grace and mercy in our time of need. You see, Jesus Christ, in his full identification with us through this real life on earth experience, he learned how to have complete sympathy with every one of our human experiences. In the days of his flesh, we're told Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Had Christ been touched by no sorrow, no consolation could arise to us from his suffering. But when we hear that he also endured the bitterest agonies of mind, the likeness becomes then evident to us. Christ, he says, did not undergo death and other evils because he disregarded them or was pressed down by no feeling of distress, but we are told he prayed with tears, by which he testified the extreme anguish of his soul. So Calvin goes on. He multiplies words to show us how Christ, when he was here, experienced such anguish. Calvin going on,
Then by tears and strong crying, the apostle meant to express the intensity of his grief, for it is usual to show it by outward symptoms. Nor do I doubt that he refers to that prayer which in the Gospel of John is mentioned, Father, if it be possible, let this cup... No, in the evangelist's mention, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And also to another spot where we're told, Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For in the second instant, mention is made by the evangelists of strong crying. And in the first, it is not possible to believe that his eyes were dry, since drops of blood through excessive grief flowed from his body. It is indeed certain that he was reduced to great straits, and being overwhelmed with real sorrows, he earnestly prayed his Father to bring him help. So our dear elder brother, our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, he put on flesh and blood, and he suffered with us in every way, deeply crying out to God in the midst of his pains and anguish. He was chosen from amongst men, and he knows our pain. By his experience here, he knows our pain, he knows our suffering, he knows our confusion, he knows our uncertainty. But there's even more, and he even now experiences our sufferings with us. Children, have you ever thought about that before? That Jesus Christ, you know, you're a part of the body of Christ. Jesus Christ suffers when you suffer. Parents, have you considered that? That when you suffer, Jesus suffers. Colossians 1:24, I quoted it before. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. You know, we are his body in the earth, and when we suffer, he suffers with us. So not only because while he was here, he experienced all forms of human weakness and frailty and suffering that go along with it, but he feels our pain now as his people. Right now, he feels it. He knows it. He is connected with us in a living way. So let's apply this to our lives. Listen to the words of John Calvin. He says, what application is to be made of this? Even this, that whenever our evils press upon us and overwhelm us, we may call to mind the Son of God who labored under the same. And since he has gone before us, there is no reason for us to faint. We are at the same time reminded that deliverance from evils can be found from no other but from God alone. And what better guidance can we have as to prayer than the example of Christ? So Calvin's about to give us some practical advice about our prayer life as a result of looking at Christ. Calvin goes on, Christ betook himself immediately to the Father. And thus, the apostle indicates what ought to be done by us when he says that he offered prayers to him who was able to deliver him from death. For by these words he intimates that he rightly prayed because he fled to God, the only deliverer. His tears and crying recommend to us ardor and earnestness in prayer. For we ought not to pray to God formally, but with ardent desires. Friends and family, people of God, children, when was the last time your tears wet your bed? As you poured out your heart to God. Let me ask you this. When was the last time that you ran out of the time allotted to pray to God? When was the last time that if you had extra time, that you found that you had spent more time, that you realized, pouring out your heart to God in prayer? These are the ardent and fervent prayers that flow forth from the heart convinced of the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you know that your elder brother is interceding for you, and you know that your God will hear your prayers through him, you will all the more pour out your heart to him in passionate, ardent, and fervent prayers. Yes, there's times when our prayer life will be more duty-bound than passion-filled, and that's okay. Keep praying. But as you pray, repent that your heart is not involved. Should we not all the time be aware of our need? and be pouring out our heart to Him in this fashion. Oh, that God would make us this kind of prayer warrior church. Oh, that God would do this in us and through us and make us a holy priesthood, crying out before Him and pouring out our heart before Him based on every need that we see, every form of intercession. So Jesus Christ fulfills this requirement. He was surely chosen from amongst humanity, being fully human. Again, which emphasizes the total failure of every heretical theological system that defines or that denies or minimizes the full humanity of Jesus Christ. He's our elder brother, and He's not ashamed to call us brothers, and He sings over us, presenting us to God the Father, Christ our elder brother, the soloist of heaven. And yet He supersedes the weaknesses of humanity by His perfect and completely uncorrupted life here on earth, bearing forth His eternal perfections into this world of flesh. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, bore forth into this world of flesh His eternal perfections, emphasizing, on the other hand, the total failure of every heretical system that denies the full divinity of Jesus Christ, our King and our great High Priest. Next, Jesus Christ was appointed as High Priest by God the Father. It sounds so simple, does it not? But I cannot wait to explain this section to you and share with you the joy and gladness that I found in studying through this. Verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, 'You are My Son. Today I have begotten you.'" First of all, note the humility of Jesus Christ here in this verse. He waited upon the Father, even in His perfect humanity, even in His most exalted humanity. Jesus Christ did not appoint Himself. He did not exalt Himself as our great High Priest. He waited for God the Father. So how much more so of all of us? Jesus Christ did not exalt Himself. So let us not exalt ourselves either. Always looking to the concerns and the desires and the preferences of those around us as more than our own. And in every way possible, submitting ourselves to one another and looking to the cares and the concerns and the needs and the desires of those around us as more important than our own. You know, this quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, it should be familiar to us all as we've studied through the book of Hebrews, because it was first presented in chapter 1 of Hebrews. "You are My Son, today I have begotten you." Listen to the text from chapter 1 again. "After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you'?" So in this section in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the ultimate superiority of Christ's reign as King is connected to the eternal Father-Son relationship of love. And that's the essence of what we're seeing here in the appointment of Jesus Christ. It's founded on the eternal relationship of love between the Father and the Son. And so is His kingship. His priesthood and His kingship are both subsumed underneath one heading: "You are My Son." The love of the Father and the Son is the foundation of all our hopes and all of our joys. So we see that the kingly and priestly appointment of Christ, both of them, are founded upon this Father-Son relationship. We read it in the liturgy already, John chapter 3, verse 35. "The Father loves the Son." Well, yeah, of course He does. But like unto our need to ponder Christ's sympathy towards us is our need to ponder the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. That's the way it works. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Psalm chapter 2. I'll read verses 7 and 8. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So clearly, this text is about Christ's eternal, ultimate authority as the high king and owner of all of creation. See the flow here. It goes from the eternal Father-Son relationship of love and flows towards the Father's words where He says, "Ask of me," to Jesus Christ. "Ask of me." Your children, you know, I have to admit that I'm guilty of this. When you come to me and you talk to me as daddy, you should expect me to have open arms saying, "Ask of me. Ask of me." I may not always say yes, but you can always come and ask of me. Well, of course, this is just a tiny shadow in our families of how the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me." All pleas, all inquiries, all cries and intercessions from the eternal Son unto the Father are welcome because of the eternal perfections of glory in the relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. Note how Christ, as man in the flesh, though, see, we're going to a new idea here. Note how Christ, as man in the flesh, brings all of the blessings of the eternal Father-Son relationship unto us, His people. All of those blessings. All of the blessings of that infinite and almighty and invincible and eternal relationship are given to us. This is salvation, being included in this unspeakable joy of love, ever flowing back and forth between the Father and the Son. We have been included in the triune glory of love eternal. You know, this is a fascinating way of understanding what Peter said to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "What do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What is this rock? What is this rock upon which Jesus Christ shall build His church? What is this? What is this very foundation piece of our confession? It is the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ to the Almighty Eternal Father. John Owen says it this way: "Why doth the Lord Christ build His church on the profession of this article of our faith concerning His person? It is because we declare our faith therein that God would not commit all power in and over His church and the work of mediation in its behalf unto any but Him who stood in that relation to Him of His only begotten Son. And hereby, as God declares the greatness of this work, which none could effect but His Son, He who is God with Himself, and that none other should partake with Him in this glory, so He directs us to the worship and honor of Him as His Son. For it is the will of God that," quoting John 5:23, "all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." So I hope that we will all take the time to consider how we have been included in this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. What courage, what steadfastness, what certainty, what assurance this should build in our hearts and minds whenever we consider coming to this throne of grace. Whenever we have our needs and we cry out to the Father, knowing that we are included We are partakers of this. But not only is this a relational connection of office or position between the Father and the Son, it's also a relationship of love, of eternal love, of perfect love, of unending love, which includes all affection and respect and all honor and all admiration and all adoration and every kind of expression of duty and obedience that attend unto. It's a glorious thing. Owen talks about it as a twofold love, an eternal preexistent love flowing ever and only from within the Godhead, eternally preexistent, but also a love springing forth in time based upon the earthly accomplishments of the Son. Owen says it this way: the love intended is twofold, the natural and eternal love of the Father unto the Son, and His delight in Him as a participant of the same nature with Himself. This eternal relationship of daily delight between the Father and the Son, rejoicing before one another always betwixt the eternal Father and the eternal Son. Have you ever read Proverbs 8 about wisdom in light of the relationship between the Father and the Son? Here's how it goes. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when He established the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Isn't that beautiful? You see, we need to consider the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son as the foundation piece of Christ being appointed as our great high priest. It's what's back of it. It's what's behind it, is the love of the Father towards the Son. But in addition, it's a love that springs forth in time because of the accomplishments of Christ. Owen says the Father's actual love towards the Son, on the account of His infinite condescension and grace in undertaking this work, wherein His glory was so deeply concerned. You see this in Philippians chapter 2. And this love hath a peculiar influence into the collation of that glory and honor on Christ, which God bestowed on Him. And in these things doth lie the blessed, sure, and stable foundation of the church and of our salvation by the mediation of Christ. Hear the words of Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11 again. And note the Father's response to the Son's most perfect and humble condescension and trust toward the Father. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ submitted Himself to His Father every step of the way, in His birth as a little baby, in His upbringing in a humble carpenter's home, in His training and experience as a boy coming into manhood, in all of His earthly ministry upon the cross, in the grave, at His resurrection, at His ascension, and even now enthroned at the Father's right hand, submitting all that He does to His Heavenly Father. And the Father loves the Son as a result of this. And we know from Acts chapter 13 that this reference in Psalm 2 is to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Jesus Christ was appointed as our great high priest, and, note also in Psalm 2, our almighty King, at the moment of His glorious resurrection by the Father. That's when it happened. Romans 1 says it this way: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we see from Psalm 2, verse 7, that Jesus Christ was appointed as our great high priest because of the eternal relationship of love between the Father and the Son, a relationship of never-ending mutual enjoyment, also expressed in history as the Son perfectly trusted and obeyed the Father while here on earth, and as the Father then resurrected Him unto unmatched exaltation in response to the Son's life of love toward the Father here on earth. So we see how Jesus Christ fulfilled the Levitical requirement to be appointed by God, just as Aaron was. Oh, but can't you see it's so much more? It's so much greater. So much greater. As Aaron's. It's as much greater as Aaron's as is the eternal love between the Father and the Son. Greater than any mere human commitment or love. It is a priesthood that cannot die. It is a commitment that cannot be taken away. And it goes on in the certainty of His indestructible life as He continues to intercede for us without end at the Father's right hand. Even now, bringing forth more and more mercy upon us each moment of every day. The appointment of Jesus Christ is not only pointed to by the author via the quote from Psalm 2, but also in Psalm 110, verse 6, as He says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 10 says it this way, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, here in Psalm 110, just like in Psalm 2 above that we've already looked at, we see the connection between Christ as Almighty King and Christ as our great High Priest. Listen again to Psalm 110. You know, this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And perhaps, if I remember correctly, the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. Listen carefully to God's Word. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So first, we see God the Father speaking to God the Son and saying to Him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is another part of the enthronement ceremony of the Lord Jesus Christ that we know took place after His resurrection. But then the text goes on to speak of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, not just His enthronement of King as King. And by the way, I can't help but emphasizing this phrase, until I make your enemies your footstool. I still don't understand. I'm trying to understand how you can't help but just be thoroughly optimistic about the future of this world. He's not coming back, it says here, if I understand it correctly, until all of His enemies have been put under His feet. And of course, we know what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he clarifies that Jesus will not come back until every enemy has been put under His feet, the last enemy to be death. Oh, we have great hope in eternity, but we also have great hope to see the kingdom of God established in this life. Now, connected to this great optimism, the text flows into, from His conquest as King, into His joyful priestly reign. It shows that He was appointed by the Father, but even more, here is where we are presented with this astonishing idea of this priesthood named after Melchizedek, showing forth the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And we're going to look in future study more and more at Melchizedek. Today we're just going to skim the surface. It is an eternal priesthood, since Jesus Christ lives on forever. There are other aspects of the Melchizedekian line. I hope I don't have to say that again, but I probably will. There are other aspects of the Melchizedekian priesthood line that we'll look at. But today, we'll just talk about how it's eternal. Listen to Genesis 14 again. Now let me ask you, here's a trick question. Where else in the Old Testament do we read about Melchizedek? Who wants the answer? Where else? Nowhere. Except in Psalm 110. That's it, right? Right, so we get this like little brief snippet. And now the author of Hebrews makes it essentially the cornerstone Old Testament text that he goes to support the eternal priesthood of Christ. Genesis 14 says, "After Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveth, that is, the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Oh, I find that so beautiful. Going on. "He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Note here how Melchizedek just appears on the scene with no lineage or birth information and no further description in Scripture. Thus, as a human, Melchizedek, and we know this from the author of Hebrews, and we'll study this more, he prefigures the eternal nature of Christ and His priesthood. But also note, of course, that Melchizedek is a king. He's a priest and a king. The success of Christ's kingdom on earth is shown forth to us in Psalm 110, and the eternal dual office of the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us. And of course, as we know, both of these flow from the one name that He's given. Son. You are my Son. So much more superior to Aaron. That old system of drawing near to God, which was not flawless. That's what we'll learn as we study on in Hebrews. It was not flawless. And which has now passed away. And its flaws, of course, are found in the humans that filled the position. It was a priesthood that could not last. And the priests themselves, being corrupted humans, couldn't even fulfill the office the way that it was designed. So in conclusion, our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, He has fulfilled all the requirements of our Levitical priesthood. He has come and He has fulfilled the law in its entirety. Today we have observed how He was chosen from amongst men and how He was appointed by God the Father. And yet we see that His humanity and His appointment are infinitely superior to the line of Aaron, bringing to us a hope that is greater than that old system could have ever brought to us. Bringing to us an eternal and a flawless priesthood prefigured for us by Melchizedek. Friends and family, people of God, let us continue to fix our gaze upon our great High King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, knowing that we can draw near to Him in our time of need, to find mercy and grace, to find help. That means solutions. That means answers in real time to every one of our needs. And because He sympathizes with us, we know that He will hear us, and our prayers can be fervent and ardent, tear-filled prayers as were His. Remembering that all that we have and all that we are and all that we do flows to us from the rock of our confession, the foundation piece, the fountainhead of life, the perfect and eternal relationship of love between the Father and the Son. And now we are partakers of that. When we come and we share the bread and the wine together today, we are experiencing together the eternal love of the Father and the Son. And there's nothing that can break that. There's nothing that can take that from us. God, the Father, and the gospel of Jesus Christ are greater than any of our weaknesses and our frailties and our sins. No matter what it is, God has included us in this deluge, this fountain of eternal and infinite love between the Father and the Son. And so therefore, I say to you by way of application, you better rejoice. If your heart is not filled with rejoicing, then you are not listening to the Word of God. If any dark shadow has come into your life and has made your life more grief and sadness than joy and rejoicing, then something has gone wrong. And you need to hit rewind and go back and find the spot where it happened and gaze upon Jesus at that spot and find Him as your great High Priest and your great King. This is what we all need. Every one of us, as those dark shadows come into our life, as the clouds of difficulty come in, and we start walking by the flesh and by sight instead of in the Spirit and by faith, looking to Christ, trusting in His power to take care of all of our needs. So I say to you, rejoice always, and if you're not, repent. Because we should always be overflowing with an inexpressible joy that comes from being the people of God. Next, I will say by way of application that we should be in this rejoicing, praying without ceasing. Our rejoicing is a form of prayer, and this should be an unbreakable confidence as we find ourselves before the throne of grace all day long about every need that we have, about every situation that we face, every relationship we have, every desire that we have to see the people that we know and love, to come to know Christ more, our family members, our extended family members, our friends in our neighborhood, our workplace acquaintances, pouring out our heart before the throne of grace, interceding before them. So I say to you, rejoice always and pray without ceasing in light of who our Savior is, in light of His perfect priesthood. Next, by way of application, I say, obey with fervency. Obey with fervency. Devote yourself to obeying every jot and tittle of God's glorious law that He's given to us. Scour your life. Scour your thoughts. Scour your beliefs. And do it together with one another to obey Him more and more every day. Love one another in all sincerity and sacrificially. The obedience that I'm calling us to here today is an obedience that will show itself in how we love one another in all sincerity and in sacrificial ways, laying down our lives for one another more and more every day. When we see Christ and what He did for us and how He laid His life down for ours, we will obey with fervency, loving in all sincerity and sacrificially. And next I'll say, in the midst of this, your attitude should be an attitude of confident victory of the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter which way the dollar goes. It doesn't matter which way the dollar goes. We know which way the kingdom of God goes. It doesn't matter which way Ebola goes. We know which way the kingdom of God goes. It doesn't matter which way our elected officials go. We know which way the kingdom of God will go. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thine footstool. He will not get up until every one of his enemies has been placed under his feet. So as we're rejoicing and as we're praying without ceasing because of who Christ is, in addition, we should do so with great confidence and gladness because his kingdom will prevail. And again, it all goes back to because of who He is. And persevere. Persevere to the end. Never give up. Never let go. As we've looked at in the end of chapter 14, hold fast and draw near. Our great King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is with us. He is leading us. He has shed His blood for us. And He will strengthen us. He will guide us. And He will lead us, and He will build our faith, and He will increase our Christ likeness and He will grant us all that we need in every situation to love Him and to serve Him more, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, obeying every jot and tittle with fervency, loving one another in all sincerity, sacrificially, with an expectant attitude of victory and confidence that is about us as we go on to the end. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, how we rejoice that we have been brought by the hand. Jesus Christ leading us to You again here today. How we rejoice that Jesus Christ is our great High Priest, the Lamb who is on the throne, who shed His blood, His perfect blood for us, cleansing us of all of our sins, having entered into the heavenly place at Your right hand. So that in Him, united with Him, we are Your friends. We are brought close to You. And we rejoice that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but that He's brought us near and given us hearts to love His kingly commandments, to rejoice in His kingdom, and to embrace our calling to be His obedient soldiers in this life. And how we rejoice that as we do this, we rest in the Abba Father embrace. As we come closer now to the time of the bread and the wine, remembering that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. Hallelujah! It could have been milk and mutton, but He chose to bring forth bread and wine at that time, prefiguring Christ, who now reigns at Your right hand, ever interceding for us, granting to us all that we need to love You and to serve You and to walk in Your holy ways. In whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.